Somewhere.
Yeah, we're in the book of Isaiah. That's right. Doesn't take a lot of guessing, does it? Lord willing, we'll finish chapter 28 tonight. Great, great passage. I want to encourage you to pray for Jessica and Jason. They've taken on 3 more children. So their house is pretty abundant with now 6 children in it. A lady in their church had been involved in drugs, and her boyfriend also. And the boyfriend had been abusive, so that, he was arrested, although he's out already. But the mother's going through rehab, and so Jessica had asked the court if they could be awarded to them while she's going through this rehab. So the children's ages are 4, 1, and 4 months. 3, 1, and 4 months. Right. Okay. So
she needs a lot of prayer.
Pretty young. And the 4 month was pretty sick, so they had to take the 4 month to the hospital. So Jessica had spent most of the evening, the night before, at the hospital with the little one. It could be that there are some complication with drugs in the infant's body, but pray for them. It's a good thing that they're doing. She was asking me, how do you know whether or not you should open your house? And I said, you know, Connie and I just looked at each other from time to time. We just said we can't do anything else. And when you both look at each other and say, there's nothing else we can do, that's the Lord telling you have to do it. Mm-hmm. And Connie and I have both commented, I don't think Jessica has sounded happier than she has in these last week or so, where she's just really, you know, ministering. And it takes a lot of time, a lot of effort, but it's where joy comes from. So be praying for them. It's a good thing. But pray especially for the mother. She's made this decision. She came forward. And everything is showing that this girl is sincere. So continue to pray for the mother. And pray for the father's salvation. We believe that the Lord desires to bring him in. And so we are praying for the whole family someday be reunited. That's a good thing. We're in the book of Isaiah in chapter 28, and we come to a passage once again, it should not surprise us, that makes reference to the planting of seeds, the turning of the soil, and once again we're back in the garden. Isaiah chapter 5, we have this marvelous picture of God planting a garden. It takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The bottom line is that God desires to have us be productive, to bear fruit. This is paralleled in John chapter 15, in which Jesus begins to talk about the fact that our Heavenly Father is like the husbandman that trims the vines so that it might bear more fruit. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, I came that you might bear fruit. And then his statement goes on and says, and that your fruit would remain. The point is that God desires a people to be productive. Not productive in the sense of making a lot of money, but productive in doing things that last for eternity, that really matter. There are so many things that you and I can spend our life doing, and by the time we end our life, you know, at best maybe we have a gold watch, but the fact of the matter is that we've literally wasted a life. And God desires that we do things that are eternal, that are lasting. And so he has called for himself a people. If you look at the chapter 2 of Titus, especially towards the end of chapter 2, the great emphasis of that chapter is that God has called out a people to be zealous for good deeds, that you might do good stuff. And that you might be profitable. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we're a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we might display the excellencies of God. called us out of darkness and into his light. So clearly, he has not simply rescued us from the fire. He has called us into the light that we might minister to others and produce things, and that our life would count. Paul talks to Timothy and he says, there's a course. And his statement to Timothy is, I finish mine. Then he turns to him and he says, you finish yours. And so it's clear that we have a course. God has a course ordained for us. And he has called us to do a special work. The psalmist talks about this in Psalm chapter 1. And he tells us, look, if we get in the Word of God, and we meditate on the Word of God, and let the Word of God dwell in us richly, he says, you'll be like a tree, firmly planted by the water. And that tree will yield fruit in its season. So God has a special time for you, as we've been looking at the book of Esther, for such a time as this. You know, God begins to prepare us for particular works, and he has called us out. And how do we know what that time is? You don't. But you need to be walking in preparedness. You need to be walking in that relationship. Because like the parable of the 10 virgins, it is possible not to be ready for that time. And so God calls us to be in a spirit of readiness. Peter will talk about this and he'll say, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Most of you remember the rest of the text, that you might be ready to give an answer to every man of the hope that's within you. See, he doesn't say you need to memorize a whole bunch of stuff so that you'll be ready to give an answer. He doesn't say you have to take a course on being real smart in scriptural things. He says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your lives. It should be a walk so that you'll be ready to give an answer. If Christ is Lord in your heart and you walk in that, you'll always be ready to share from the heart that which God has called you to do. And you'll bear fruit, and your fruit will remain because it'll be the Spirit of God that leads and guides and directs you. So God has called out a people to do this. But sadly to say, as we read the book of Isaiah, his people had not been doing this. And so Isaiah begins to describe the stubbornness of their heart. And that stubbornness really coming from a great arrogance. And it seems as if no matter what God did, they weren't taking any hints. God is kind, isn't he? He doesn't hit us with a sledgehammer all at once. He gives us nudges. You know, it's oftentimes like your own kids, you know. You know, they may be talking in church, and at first you give them a nudge, and or you give them the eye, and, you know, you're giving them the signals, and hopefully they'll take the signal so that they don't get the 10-year ground. But God, in his graciousness, gives us these nudges. But chapter 1 reminds us that they were not taking the hints. He says, look around you. Look at the fields. Look at the problems that are ensuing. You don't see that? You don't see that? You're not taking the hint? And there are things that God does in our lives. You know, I'm reminded of one of the minor prophets that talked to us about purses with holes in it. You know, and it's one of God's signals to let us know, you know, how you can be making more money than you've ever made and yet you have nothing. That's a sign. See, that's God saying something. Whereas God can take a person that's making very little and seem to be in abundance. But God gives us these little signs and these little nudges. And they should be enough to get us to say, all right, I need to examine myself. John reminds us that the arrogance of the heart often says, I don't have any sin. But that's just plain arrogance. If we say we have no sin, we're lying. We're lying. There's just no time that I can say I have no sin. There's just no time. I breathe wrong, so I know that everything I do, there is error in it. But praise God, he is gracious, and he is loving. And, you know, God calls for sincerity. God calls for sincerity and genuineness of heart. He does not call for perfection. And just to remind you that sincerity is not measured by perfection. How is sincerity measured? By a contrite heart. And it's also measured by something else. Pardon me? obedience, a sheer desire. Sincerity really is measured by effort. God doesn't call you to be perfect, but he does call you to strive. And the sincerity of the heart, you know, where people just give up, they throw up their arms, that shows a lack of sincerity of their heart. God never called you to be perfect. He's the perfect one. He said, strive. And that really demonstrates the evidence of a sincere and genuine heart that doesn't give up. And this is why he writes in Galatians, do not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you do not grow weary. Paul writes in Hebrews in chapter 10, you have need of endurance. And so God calls us to do this. Well, God in his graciousness nudges us, and he brings things into our lives to shake our world, to reveal areas in our life that show that we're not walking according to his will. And yet, oftentimes we don't take the hint. Sad to say that it has actually come to this point with the children of Israel, and in particular with Judah. And so God says, I'm just going to have to plow the field. I mean, the only plants that are coming up in my garden are thorns. Too many times we're just prickly people. We're not benefiting anybody. We're just sticking people. And we're more harmed than good. You have to ask yourself, in any given day, have I been a blessing, or have I caused more trials and tribulation to the people around me? It doesn't take long in that examination to see, as you look behind you, the carnage that lies back there. And God is saying, am I going to have to plow up the field? So in particular with Judah, he says, we're going to have to do this. And this is what chapter 28 is about, in which he says, it's going to come in hard and tough. The passage tells us in verse 18 about an overwhelming scourge that's going to come. And it's going to level the place. We're reminded that God has good things in store, but sad to say, man has been rebellious. And in chapter 28, we see the necessity of God, the need for God to humble his people and bring them to their knees. And that's literally what he says he's going to do. You're going to stumble, you're going to trip, you're going to fall, and you're going to be with broken legs. Now, the kindness of God is that when you're on the ground, what is eye level on the ground is the cornerstone. And he says, but I'm going to plant a cornerstone so you can see. You know, you're on the ground, so you should be able to see it. There it is. And I'm going to set it straight. And you hold on as a scourge comes. Hold on, and you'll be safe. So it's a marvelous picture of God saying, I'm going to have to replow this field, but if you hang on, I put something solid in there that can get you through this. And of course, we know that who that cornerstone is, don't we? Jesus Christ himself. This is true in our lives. There are going to be times of great difficulty. And God says, I planted something in there, an anchor for your soul, both sure and steadfast. Hang on. You'll be okay. But this has to happen. I got to clear this garden out. Too many thorn bushes. No productivity. Nothing good is coming out of this. And praise God for his doing this at this time. So there's the text talks about this clean sweep and this intense happening that's going to, if you look at the text in verse 19, put sheer terror. So you've got this mixture of sheer terror. On top of that, he lets us know you're not going to be able to rest. There's not going to be any rest. And you kind of get this picture. It's going to be terror once, terror twice. It's just going to come through. You're not going to know when it comes through, how it comes through. You're not going to be able to rest, and you will not be comforted. Hard times are ahead. So he's reminding them of this within the passage. But now we come down to verse 23. And in the midst of his kindness in plowing up the field, and it really is His kindness. We understand that there's a purpose in the plowing up. You know, man would just plow up the field and he'd say, forget it, I don't want to see anything grow here anymore. But God plows up the field to produce. He has not abandoned the field. He has not abandoned the dirt. He's abandoned what the dirt has produced, but not the dirt. And now he states in verse 23, give ear and hear my voice, listen and hear my words. That's another way of saying, I'm going to tell you something very, very, very important. Now you're going to say, wait a minute. What can agriculture teach me? Well, we're going to find out, because God is the one that designed it. And you have to remember that everything that God has created is for a purpose, is a teaching tool. Whether it be the season, the stars in the sky, all of creation, God has a purpose for it. Listen, hear my words. His statement now begins with the farmer. The question is, does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Well, of course, in a rhetorical way, we would answer that, absolutely not. He doesn't continually plow. He doesn't keep plowing because he's going to plant seed. So he's got to stop sometime and the text is actually telling us that the farmer has a purpose for doing what he's doing. The purpose is to plant seed. Oftentimes we see God as this angry being in heaven and he just wants to tear everything up. No, no. He wants you to be productive. And he wants your joy to be made full, as Jesus says in John 15. But all you want to produce is thorns. So he in his kindness will help you start over again through the person of Christ. That's a wonderful thing about Jesus. Jesus is the number one, the only do-over. You come to Jesus Christ and he says, any man be in Christ, a new creation. We'll do it over in Him. And I'm so thankful that Scripture says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to help us do it all. Have a do-over again. It's okay. I'll forgive you your sins and I'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Oh, it's not that grace may abound that we just keep sinning and doing this. No, no. But I am so thankful that God gives me that new, fresh morning. Steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. They are new every morning. There are actually two words largely emphasized in Greek about the word new. One is dealing with neos is something new you haven't seen before. But the other is repeated, and I believe this is meant in the song where the psalmist will use it over and over again, dealing with fresh. It's like a breath of fresh air. It's like you can't get enough. I'd like to do that again. And it's the great freshness of God. And it's just new. It's like the first time you ever did it, and yet it's the same thing that you did before. But it's just so fresh. And God says, I'm going to give you a fresh new day tomorrow. And I'm so thankful for that. Well, the farmer doesn't plant continually. He doesn't continually turn the ground. Verse 24. Does a farmer plow continually to plant the seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin and plant wheat in rows, barley in its place, and rye within its area? Pretty deep, isn't it? Let's talk about what he's saying. That's a great passage, by the way. He's talking about different kinds of things that he plants. There's one phrase, we're going to kind of interject at the middle of this, but there's one phrase when he talks about the wheat. How does he say he plants the wheat?
Rows.
That word rows can be translated a number of different ways, and theologians love to debate about exactly what is meant. But I usually see when words like that are interjected. If you just take most of the time all of the meanings together, you'll see that God is taking a point and he's giving you a manifestation of many things that he's pointing to. So rose is definitely it, because you have to plant wheat, from what I understand, and I did some reading on it, so I'm an expert. But you have to plant wheat and rose, because if you don't, and you have to plant it, you cannot plant it in great bunches, because what it will do is it will kill itself out. It'll actually starve itself out. So you have to plant pretty methodically in rows and make sure that you don't plant it too close to together, but it has to be pretty even. Now the word row there also means that which is primary, or that which is ruler. And the text seems to infer that the wheat has a primary position in the field. It is something that is looked at as a primary source. Wheat is. It's one of those things that you plant and you say, this gets the best part of the field. And wheat would. It would be planted in rows and gets the best part. Barley, the phrase that is used is actually, barley has its marks, would be the phrase that is used. And what they would do with barley is they would actually put marks in the ground of areas, and the farmer would walk around and he would go, that's a barley area. That's a barley area. And they would mark it. They would mark the area. And that's how they know. So that's what they would call barley marks. And they would know that was where the barley should be. And then they had rye. And rye, not really a primary, but you would plant it on the outskirts. Not the best of soil, but you plant rye on there because rye seems to thrive in an area that isn't the best of soil and isn't the main area, and yet it doesn't take up the main part, and yet it flourishes on the outskirts. So they would plant. And then you have the dill and the cumin, and this really is not a basic food. You wouldn't sit down and say, hey, let's have some dill and cumin today. This is like your spices. And what he's making reference to is that the farmer knows where to plant the spices, how to plant the spices. You don't want to give him a primary position. The farmer has it all mapped out. In other words, the farmer knows what he's doing. He knows what kind of soil every one of these things needs. He knows exactly what they need. The reason that this is brought up at this point, because he just got finished saying, I'm going to bring in a flood. I'm going to wipe out this area. And the thought is, collateral damage. I mean, does God know what he's doing? I mean, what about these people? What about this? What's necessary? I mean, how can this come in with such intensity and yet be perfectly orchestrated for just the right planting? See, the thought is that when God brings in an army who wipes out, or he brings in something catastrophic in our life, that people are getting hurt that shouldn't get hurt. Things are happening that shouldn't happen. And God says, no, I'm planting a garden. I know exactly what I'm doing. And I have things marked out. And I know who's going to be in prominent positions. I know who's going to be in the places of complementary positions. And I know who's going to be seasoning it all. And I've got it perfectly orchestrated. Look at the passage with me. Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin? What he's talking about here again, level the surface, is he has to make it very level for dill and cumin. He's preparing that soil for those things. For his God, he says this in verse 26, for his God instructs and teaches him properly, the farmer. The passage is telling us is that God gives to the farmer innate wisdom. He gives him experiential wisdom. He gives him wisdom from problems he's found, mistakes that he's made. He's given him wisdom from nature itself. He's given him the discernment to pull it all together so that the farmer knows, this is what I do for barley. This is what I do for wheat. This is what I do for dill and cumin. And this is what I do for rye. I know what to do in each case. And the passage says, does not God give him this wisdom? And the answer, of course, is yes. The point is that, like the farmer, God is working a field. We're reminded once again that Adam came from the dust, and God is working a field. This is why the curse of man was, you shall labor in the field. See, it's not going to be easy to work with man. At one time, God had designed the world to be of great harmony, but sin brought disharmony in the world. And of course, it seems like every relationship with man is just a lot of work, a lot of toil, a lot of effort, even the best of relationships. Now, verse 27, I want you to read this with me. The dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge. Now, at this point, we've gone from the place of planting now to the place of after it brings forth its fruit, what are we going to do with it? We're going to harvest it. And, how do you harvest dill? The little things that grow up that are going to be part of your seasoning. How do you deal with that? I mean, you have a little garden where you have these little things growing up so you can have something to sprinkle on. And what do? Well, bring in the steamroller, right? You can't bring in the steamroller. The sledge actually is a phrase in which they actually had large, heavy roller stones that would come in. But you don't want to use that on dill and cumin. And then they had something else that would come and plow in and really begin to thresh the wheat. And it was a big roller stone with metal pieces on it. And it would just turn and cut everything up. Well, you don't want to put that on dill and cumin. And this is what he says. For dill is not threshed with the threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel driven over the cumin. Actually, it's a machine with wheels for the purpose of crushing with metal pieces in it. But dill is beaten out with a rod, and might I add, lightly beaten, and cumin with a club. In other words, it's more of a hand job that you're doing. Grain for bread is crushed. Well, wait a minute, that's the primary. That's the ruling part. It is crushed. That's interesting, isn't it? You know, one of the things that you see continually in Scripture is when God puts people in positions of authority, they have to go through a crushing. Did you notice that? Whether it be Joseph, whether it be Moses of 40 years, you just go down the list, or Saul, if God is going to use you greatly, there's going to be a crushing. If he's going to put you in a primary position, there's going to be a crushing. Others he won't. He'll be in more of a complementary position. That complementary position is looking better and better, isn't it? Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue, though, to crush it, to thresh it forever. This is an interesting point. The first point is telling us is that in order for somebody to get to a point of producing something, there has to be an intense preparation. For some, not as much as others. There's clearly different ways of preparing and the recognition of different soils. The farmer knows what he's doing, is another way of putting it. But it seems like in order to prepare one for service, if I could put it this way, or to be productive or to benefit, and we're talking about preparing foods now at this point, there has to be also a threshing in preparation for that. There's one, if we can call one plowing that brings us to our knees and brings us to the point of being receptive. There's a threshing that brings us to a preparedness to benefit. And so he's showing both ends of it. And his statement is, but when he threshes, when he prepares, he doesn't do it forever. And here again, in both cases, he's letting us know that there's going to be intense, oftentimes, hardship and pressure on our lives. But there's a resounding, I won't keep doing it. I know how much you need. I know how much you can take. I know who you are. I made you. I know what kind of soil you are. I know what you can produce and what you can't. And I'm not going to take wheat that I have designated to be in an elevated position and crush it to where you can't use it. The crushing is for the purpose of use, not for the purpose of destruction of the wheat. So his statement is, indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever, because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually would damage it. He does not thresh it longer. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful, and his wisdom is great. We see that God works in our lives as God is working in his people's lives. And he's saying, there are going to come times when I'm going to plow up the soil, but I do it for the purpose of planting. There are going to be times that I beat out the wheat, but I'm going to do it for the purpose of benefit. I will not do it longer than it needs. I will not crush the wheat. I know what I'm doing. This is a valuable thing for us to know, because there are going to be times of great difficulty and times in our life where there are things that we don't understand that are going on. Let me say this too, and I think it's important at this point to also draw a parallel to those of us who are in ministry and those of us who are in positions of authority, and perhaps sometimes even not in positions of authority, and yet we might even take that position. But God is calling upon us to be ministers within the field. Paul talks about some water, some plant, but God is the one that gives the increase. And what he's talking about clearly is that ministers are a part of the gardeners, if we can put it that way. God has brought us into the process. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians, and I want you to turn there, and I just want to make this applicable to us as we minister too. Let me just say this. The first grand lesson that I see in it is that God knows what he's doing. That's a wonderful truth. And he's not going to go to such an extent that he's going to crush you. He is producing something better. So the difficulties that are in your life, this is why James says, you can rejoice in your trials, because God is sovereign in this. And he's given you a good gift. Now, let this work that he's doing in you produce something good, as it was meant to do. But if you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians, and in chapter 1, I just want to remind you that there are times in our lives where those things that God is using to prepare our lives seem really overwhelming. Paul makes mention in particular of a time in his life where he was so overwhelmed. And I want us just to read it together. In fact, we'll just drop down to verse 8 in the text. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Paul writes, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened," how much? Excessively. How much was excessively? Beyond our strength. So that we despaired even of life. He's not finished there. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. That's intense. I mean, if Paul is saying this, this is an intense moment in his life. Why would God do this to Paul? So that I'm going to put I in there, so that I would not trust in myself, but in God who raises the dead. God was calling Paul to proclaim the resurrection from the dead. Paul had to experience an intense time in his life where he would literally believe in the resurrection of the dead, because he would know that it wasn't him that got himself up out of that. Verse 10, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. Why is he so emphatic about that? Because he has been through it. There are times that you feel like the wheel has just gone over one too many times, and it just crushed you one too many. But God says, no, I know wheat. I know what it can take, and I know what I've designated it for, and I know what I'm doing. God has, in his wisdom, has orchestrated these things. It's within this context that Paul also wants us to know that when we minister to one another, we are farmers of such. And we have to be careful how we approach those around us, realizing that, you know, some are not wheat. Some are barley. Some are cumin and dill. And you know, you take the same means that you would use to prepare wheat, and you roll it over cumin and dill, and you're going to kill it. And I oftentimes have seen this in ministry. And we take the cookie cutter approach, right? Well, I work with him. We'll do it with them. And within this particular chapter, there's a great concern of a man that has, we'll say, fallen off the wagon, so to speak. And the church has taken a stand. But his statement is, and his concern is, that this one is now being affected in the negative. It's one thing to take a stand, but how you do it. You know, Colossians says this in chapter 4. Paul says, you know, pray that I might have wisdom and that I might make the most of the opportunities that God gives me. But his statement goes on, that I might know how to speak to each one, to minister to each one. We see the sense of individuality, that sense of, I mean, we all know, there's certain kids that you can just, I mean, you're going to have to beat them with a sledgehammer to even get their attention. And there are other kids where if you just look at them wrong, they just melt and go to pieces. You begin to realize that you handle different ones in different ways, that your concern is for the best of them, and you know that God is preparing those children to do different things. And parents are like husbandmen, if we can. They're planting a garden with their family, and they have to care the things that God has given them within that garden. His statement in verse 6, if you look with me, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, he says, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I've seen this in churches. Certain kids, the authority in the church, you know, they come. I remember growing up, we had this big old guy, and he was over the young people, and he really wasn't sympathetic or empathetic towards the young people. He was just over them. It scared the bejeebies out of most of us. And, you know, if you were messing up, he'd grab you by the ear and he'd pull you down, and which was okay with certain kids, but other kids, you could see that it ruined them for the rest of their life, that they didn't want to have anything to do with church. I mean, some kids, it just didn't seem to affect. They go, eh, that's just the way he is. Others, it would just devastate him. And his inability to discern brought a lot of damage to the field that God was growing. God has a purpose in all the different crops. And we may criticize some for not being wheat or some for being barley or some for being rye, but God has a purpose for all of those. And he has a place to plant them and he has a place to use them. Rejoice in what they are. Dill and cumin will never be wheat. But good. It was meant to be dill and cumin. And God has called it to be complementary. So that his concern is that this one become overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. He says in verse 8, wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him, for to this end I also wrote that I might put you to test, that you might be obedient in all things. And then he writes this in verse 10, but whom you forgive anything, I forgive also, for indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sake in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Much damage is done in the name of God, but we work for Satan in the church because we haven't paid attention to what God has planted before us. And like the great designer, he has a reason for all these things, and yet he calls us to minister in the same way. If you go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we realize that when God orchestrates the circumstance, when God brings the sorrow in, and there are specific things that, for instance, he tells the church, we'll take a stand on this, and this is the way you do it. And as the church does what they're supposed to do, and does it in the Spirit of Christ, taking into consideration each individual, but does it in the Spirit of Christ, which if, as we understand in Galatians 6, the goal is to restore, because we're trying to replant, we're trying to get this garden to grow. We're not trying to destroy the garden. We're trying to get the garden to grow. So he tells us that when we do things his way, that the sorrow that he brings in our lives, through the plowing, through the difficulties, brings forth great fruit. And is a good example of this in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. His statement is, if we'll drop into verse 8 once again, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow. In other words, he's not happy that he caused sorrow, but he's happy, as we'll go on, verse 9, now I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful what? To the point of repentance. Now, what that's telling us is that was a good tilling of the soil. Because the purpose of the sorrow was to bring a change about, not to crush. For I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is in accordance with the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. It's almost like you get finished when you go, I'm so glad that I went through that horrible, horrific thing in my life. Because had I not, I would not have produced as God had called me to. And then he says in verse 11, what has happened? Well, behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in the matter. In other words, going through this has made you a better, stronger person. Which, once again, godly discipline produces this result. There's a big difference between punishing and discipline. God calls us to discipline according to righteousness. And once again, our goal is that there might be a greater produce. And that's certainly the goal of God. If you look in chapter 8, what we see is he gives the example of the church of Macedonia. And if you look at them, these people are impoverished. these people don't seem to have anything. And yet, they seem to give out of their abundance. I mean, look what he says in chapter 8, verse 1. Now, brethren, wish to make known to you the grace of God which had been given to the church of Macedonia. Great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy, their deep poverty overflowed in their wealth of liberality. What's he talking about? What he's saying is in their poverty, in their affliction, great joy came out of them. These people are more generous than anybody. And where did that come from? Affliction and poverty. So the difficulty oftentimes that God brings into our life, the times that he says no to us, is God producing something better for us? Oh, we look at it as just such a horrible time. How come I just can't seem to get ahead and get done? Well, maybe your goal isn't to produce. Maybe your goal is just for comfort. But you know, I've never seen a field just sit and look comfortable. That's not the purpose of the field. God is going to work that field so that it might produce. And it's not always an easy thing to be tilled up. So the passage, as we look at this Isaiah passage, and I want to close at this point, is just demonstrating to us the wisdom of God in his preparing us for great things. And I'm so thankful that he knows what he's doing. But let me also encourage all of us that as we begin to minister with God in this garden, we need to be walking in wisdom with one another. I want to close with this passage in Colossians, and if you just turn there with me. And if you don't have it marked in your Bible, if you don't feel like it's a sin to mark, then let me encourage you, mark in this passage. Colossians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open to us a door for the Word. I don't want to just exist, do you? I want my life to count, don't you? Shouldn't we all be praying this? Pray. If you pray for an open door, you don't think God's going to give you an open door? Praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned, in order that I might make it clear in the way I ought to speak. You don't just throw a bunch of words out there. You want to be wise in the things that you say. A lot of damage is done with the words that we use, even though they may be good words. This is why Paul writes in Ephesians, speak the truth for the purpose of building up. Only such a word that will build up. You have to ask yourself, is this going to help or is it not? And oftentimes it's actually like dropping a huge boulder on Millen, you know, just a little Dylan coming. Conduct yourselves, verse 5, with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of opportunity. And here's the key verse, verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt, so that you may know how to respond to each person. Got all kinds of fields out here. We got all kinds of benefit that will come from the different fields. God is going to use one way and one another. He's going to prepare those fields in different ways. It'd be erroneous for us to walk up to everybody and say, you've got to go through what I went through so that you can be like me. God doesn't want them to be like you. They've got to go through what they need to go through to be like them and how God is going to use them. Quit trying to make them into somebody else or something else. Align yourself with the designer and ask yourself, Lord, how are you preparing and how do I fit in and how can I help so that we might plant this field to produce? So may the Lord give us wisdom. And I'm glad that even when God plows the field, He does it in detail and orchestrates it in a refined way to show His grace. Father, I want to give You praise for Your loving kindness to us. And Lord, we are so sorry that so often You need to level the field. It was because of our obstinate and rebellious nature. Yet You in Your kindness know exactly what You need to do, how long You need to do it. And in Your kindness will not do it any more than it has to be done. And in Your kindness You prepare us for a work. And You cause us to be useful to those around us. And Lord, You know that some of us need to be whipped into shape, and others of us need to be gently put into service. Lord, we thank You that You know exactly what is right for us. And so we submit ourselves to that which You are directing within our lives, and we thank You that You know who we are and where we're going. We give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen.